Father God in heaven, pray that the words spoken now will not be my words, but will be yours. And we pray that each one here will gain the blessing you want them to have. I come in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't preach, okay? I talk. This is a talk. I've not gone through this talk. I've just in the last week or two put this together. So I don't know how long this is going to take. I'll just be open and frank to begin with. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each of the slides, though. I'm not going to belabor the slides because otherwise it'll go too long. When we're done, you would like a copy of the slides or the pertinent slides from this talk. I have out in the lobby on the little round table a sheet, yellow sheet, where you can write your name down that you want a copy, a handout of the slides. And then I'll see how many want it and make that many copies, and we'll have it here next Sabbath for you to be able to pick up. I entitled this A Bird's Eye View, and you'll see why. A Bird's Eye View of the Book of Revelation. And if you were a bird and you were flying along and you flew at about 500 feet, 450 feet above the ground over our house, this is the view you would have. You would see our house and our garden and a building out back and a little road that comes along, and you'd see Webb Road out in front. But you wouldn't know exactly where to fit that view into the overall scheme of where on planet Earth am I. And so if you flew a little higher, you flew up to a little over a mile high, 6,800 feet, things, you begin to get a little different perspective. You see the house right here, the Webb Road. You'd recognize that there's a railroad track that runs along the east side. So you'd begin to get a little better perspective. You'd realize that we're just north of a glass factory there. But it still wouldn't give you a really perfect picture. So if you went a little bit higher, 42,000 feet, and there aren't too many birds that fly that high. You'd have to be in a jet. Now you would begin to see our house, our property, in relationship to, here's 254 Highway up here, and Jabari Airport, K-96 down here, the north part of Wichita. And that would begin to give you a little more of a picture. But it still wouldn't give you a complete picture. If you went even higher in space station, 136 miles up, now you're beginning to see our house in relation to the city of Wichita. We live on the northeast side, and you would see the house in relation to the interstate and Interstate 70, the turnpike here. So that would give you a perspective of where are we kind of in the state of Kansas. But to really even get a better perspective, you need to go out about 2,600 miles so you can see the whole United States. And you would recognize that our house sits pretty much right in the center of the United States. And you would recognize that to go to our daughter, you would have to go out here. To go to our son, you'd have to come down here. So we're situated right in the middle. So they're coming to us for Christmas this next year. So bird's eye views can help put things into perspective. And that's what I'd like to do with the book of Revelation. Not so much look at specific verses, but the overall view, and how is the book put together? And then I think when at least for me, it helps. If I know the general lay of the land, then the specific verse can be put into that overarching theme of the book, and it makes more sense. So there's going to be, I got this information, and I'm going to give honor where honor is due, from two different places. First, I got some of this information is from this book, God Cares by Mervyn Maxwell. How many of you have this book in your possession? Okay, quite a few. If you don't, I highly recommend it. It's an excellent book on Revelation. He's written two, one on the book of Daniel, one on the book of Revelation. They're easy reads, and they're very, very well written. So in this book, in God's Cares, he has a couple of pages where he lays out the whole structure of the book. And I know this is too small for you to read. I'm going to blow up different sections. But basically, the idea is his view of this, and we're going to look at a slightly different view. It's not that much different view. But that the book is basically split in two. And the first half is like a mirror image of the second half. And I'll show you briefly how this is written. And when you begin to see how this book is put together, you begin to realize this is an incredible masterpiece of literature. Just from the literature standpoint, the book of Revelation is a masterpiece, the way it was put together. There is a prologue to the book, and then at the end is an epilogue. And then there are different sections, and we're going to see that there is actually a series, seven series of sevens in the book that go through the book of Revelation. So this orange is a mirror, kind of a mirror image of this orange, this section. This green, yellow is mirrored by this section. This purple mirrors this purple, this blue mirrors this right here, and the breaking point that he puts here is the end of chapter 14. And so, and I see how he puts this. He basically says this first half up through the end of the chapter 14 is what he calls a historical section, and I'll help explain that. The last half from chapter 15 on is what is called eschatological half, or in other words, end time half. Because John wrote this in roughly 100 AD, God wanted it to mean something to the people in his day. And so the book covers basically, and let me just, before I talk about that, I'm going to just show you another thing. And if you know anything about the book of Daniel, Daniel is similar to the book of Revelation in that there are four major visions in the book of Daniel. Chapter 2, chapter 7, 8 and 9, and 10 through 12. And each of those four visions starts at Daniel's day and ends at the second coming. And so each one of these starts in Daniel's day, ends with the second coming. 8 and 9 starts Daniel's day, ends with the second coming. 10 through 12, Daniel's day, ends with the second coming. And we've always said, each one of these expands and focuses more on details. This is like the outline, and then you start putting in the details, more and more details as you move through the book. Well, the book of Revelation does essentially very similar type of thing. There are four, seven something. For instance, there are seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, and then there are seven what are called great controversy conflict scenes, and I'll explain that. Basically, these all start in John's day, when he wrote the book of Revelation. Each of them ends here at the second coming. So, four times he goes through history from the first coming to the second coming. First coming, second coming. First coming, second coming. First, second coming. But from a little different perspective on each of these four. This, and we'll kind of talk briefly about it. So the historical half of the book has four, just like Daniel had four visions. This has four kind of visions, seven churches, seals, trumpets, great controversy, conflict. But they all cover the historical history of the Christian church. Then the end time eschatological half starts in chapter 15 with a description of the seven last plagues. And then there's chapter 17 and 18 that cover the fall of Babylon. And this right here would be the second coming. At the end of the seven last plagues, Jesus comes. At the end of the fall of Babylon, Jesus comes. The millennium starts at Jesus coming. And the New Jerusalem starts and comes at the end of the millennium to earth. Remember that basic scene. So all of this, at least this portion right here, comes right at the end of each one of these four series right here. So you could take that and you could put it right in, insert it right here near the end. And then the millennium would go on. And I have a slide that's going to look at this. So I hope some of this is getting through and making sense so far. So the first half, history. History of the Christian church. Last half of the book focuses more right at the end of time. Close of probation. Seven last plagues. Second coming. Millennium. New Jerusalem coming. If somebody could get me a glass of water, I would really appreciate it. The deacon could. So I'm just going to briefly show you how the mirror image aspects of this half mirroring this half works. And I'm not going to put a lot of time into this. But those two orange sections, the seven churches, and the section on the New Jerusalem from chapter 21:9 to 22:9, John talks about a number of things as in the seven churches. And Maxwell says this is Christ counseling his church at war, scattered in many cities. Okay? The end of the book now finds Christ rewarding his church at peace, gathered into one city. So the seven churches. And he talks about a tree of life. Well, there's a tree of life in the New Jerusalem. Open door, gates never closed. Christ sits on his Father's throne, throne of God and the Lamb. So there's an echo, a mirroring of things written in the seven churches that are found in the there are seven descriptions of the New Jerusalem. Thank you. So he, as he's writing the book, he's putting the things in the seven churches that he's going to mirror at the end in the New Jerusalem. And then, as we move, now we're going to move to the green. And this is the seven seals. And there are things that John writes about in the seven seals that he refocuses on in the millennium. The seven seals, Christ shields his afflicted people. Okay, the seals are talking about Jesus shielding his people, the afflicted people, the church, as it's being afflicted through history. Then in the millennium, now Christ enthrones his resurrected people. So here he's shielding them through history of the Christian church. Now in the millennium, they're enthroned. And while during this time, they've been judged by other forces on planet Earth, now the tables are turned in the millennium, and they are the judge of those that judged them before. So there's numerous things that are mirror imaged in this. Then you come to this section right here, and this section and this section mirror. This is the seven trumpets that start in chapter 8, verse 2, and go to 11, 18. And it is that the trumpets are God's severe judgments that warn the world. They are God's attempt during the Christian age, the 2,000 years that have gone since the first coming, God's attempt to hold back the forces that are involved with Satan and their attack on God's people. So the seven trumpets deal with God working through history to judge those who are attacking his people. And then the seven last plagues are kind of a final culmination of those judgments. Now they're very severe judgments that punish the world, because during those seven last plagues, that's the time when the monetary embargo, the death decree is placed on the remnant, and they are facing horrific times in the time of trouble. After the close of probation, the seven last plagues are what help hold the forces that are wanting to annihilate God's people from being able to accomplish that until he comes. The last plague really coincides with Jesus' second coming. So then we move to this blue section, these blue sections. And this is what's called the Great Controversy section. And what I'm going to share next is a little different from this, and I'll show you. But this is talking about the trials of the true mother, the true church, God's church, and her children. This is looking at the trials that they go through. And then the blue, the mirror image portion, is the fall of Babylon. This is chapter 11, verse 19 to 14, 20, the end of chapter 14. Chapter 17, 18, and the first half of 19 is talking about the fall of Babylon, the conglomerate mass of forces that Satan brings to bear against the remnant at the end. And this is describing the downfall of the false mother. Remember, in Revelation, there are two women. There's the true, pure woman, the true church of God, and the false church, which is chapter 17 described as this harlot and decked out in jewelry and everything. So this is the trials of the true woman and the downfall of the false woman. So that's Mervyn Maxwell's God's Cares book. What I want to go through now for the most of the part is from this Dr. Jerry Moskala. He's a professor of Old Testament exegesis and theology from Andrews University. As I was thinking about this, I went searching and found this slide program that he put together, and this is now looking at the book of Revelation from the viewpoint of the sanctuary. Last quarter we studied in Sabbath school on the sanctuary. This is now looking at John, the Apostle John would have thoroughly understood the sanctuary and the sanctuary service. Well, overlaid over the book of Revelation is sanctuary language all over the book when you start looking at it. And not in a haphazard way. It's very definite the way in which he's put the sanctuary through and overlaid the sanctuary over the book of Revelation. A whole nother level of amazing literary work that John did when he put the book together. That's just beyond the prophecy. So, Dr. Moskala, if I'm pronouncing it right, looks at this a little different than Mervyn Maxwell does. Mervyn Maxwell breaks the book in half at the end of chapter 14. He breaks it at the end of chapter 11 and says the first 11 chapters are historical and the last 12 through 22 eschatological, end time related material. And you'll see why he does it that way. So, and what he has seen as he's looked at the book is that the book is written in a chiasm. How many of you know what a chiasm is? Some of you. It's where a book is written kind of reaches a peak and then comes back down, and the things that are on this side correspond to the things on this side, and that's kind of what we saw in the mirror image picture that Mervyn Maxwell put down. It's the same idea. That's a chiasm. This part down here matches this part here. This part, all the way up until you reach a peak of the triangle or the pyramid or what's called a chiasm. Now, this is the interesting. You're going to see the interesting thing of what is right at the peak. When I saw this, this really has affected me. All right, so he puts chapters 12 through 14, the great controversy theme, at the peak of the chiasm. And this is kind of a diagram here, where this part right here is the prologue. Over here is the epilogue. Prologue, epilogue. Then he has the seven churches right here corresponding, just like Maxwell did, with the New Jerusalem. And then the seven seals corresponding with the millennium. Same thing that Maxwell did. Mirror image. Then he has the seven trumpets correlating with the seven bowls or the seven plagues. So he puts the seven trumpets connected with, and which is the same thing that Maxwell basically did, in that he said that these were judgments through the Christian era, and then finally the seven last plagues, and he includes the fall of Babylon in here as the final outpouring of God's judgment on the forces that are opposed to him and his people. And so at the peak of the chiasm is this section called the final crisis or the great controversy theme. Now, he breaks this down even a little more. So the culmination, the peak of the chiasm, is this great controversy theme. Now, this is going to, you're going to need to see this in a slide that you can see. So if you want a handout, this is good. But basically, this is the prologue up here. This is looking at the what he calls the mega narrative of the book of Revelation. And this is the seven series of sevens that go through the book. First seven is the seven churches, then the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, and then what he calls the seven cosmic conflict series. And within that, there are seven sections, which each of them start with the words, "And I saw." Basically, chapter 12, verse 1 is John sees the pure woman standing on the moon, crown of 12 stars. So he sees that everything from that point on, there are six more sections that are started by the words, and I saw. If you look through chapter 12, 13, and 14, you'll look down through and you'll see, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. It's seven times through there, and those are seven separate points of view that John has in this section of the Revelation. And they are, starting with chapter 12, the woman and the serpent. So while this focuses more on the end of time, it does start back at the first coming, because chapter 12 starts with the pure woman giving birth to a child, and this child is, you know, attempts to be killed by the dragon, Satan. That's Jesus. So it starts with his first coming and describes this war between Satan and Christ, and when Satan goes back to heaven, Satan, the serpent, turns his attention to the earth and God's people. And so Christ goes back to heaven. Satan can't attack him in heaven, but so he attacks Christ by trying to attack his people. And that's chapter 12, is this battle that the serpent is going on. And at the end of chapter 12 is this description of those people. They keep the commandments of God, chapter 12, verse 17. And it says, the serpent goes off to make war. Many people have seen through the book of Revelation that at the end of every chapter, there's almost like a question at the end of the chapter, a lingering question that the next chapter answers. And this is one of those where the serpent goes off to make war. Well, how's he going to make war on the remnant of the seed? Chapter 13 describes how he makes that war at the end of time. It outlines the sea beast and the land beast. And though that is Roman Catholicism, the papacy, the sea beast, the land beast being the United States, the two cooperate together to eventually, at the end of time, come up with the mark of the beast, the death decree, the economic boycott. And at the end of chapter 13, you reach this point like, who can possibly make it through? And it's a very similar type of thing. If I can just back up, in the seven seals and the seven trumpets, between the sixth seal and the seventh seal comes a parenthesis. And the parenthesis in the seven seals is chapter 7. And chapter 7 is the description of the 144,000. Those, and at the end of chapter 6 is coming right down to the second coming, the wicked are calling for the rocks to fall on them, and it ends, chapter 6 ends with this saying, who can stand in the presence of God when he comes? Well, chapter 7 answers that by saying the 144,000 are the ones standing when Jesus comes, alive, standing, waiting for him to come. A similar type of thing happens between the sixth and seventh, because the seventh seal is Jesus coming. The seven trumpets, between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, is another parenthesis, and that's chapter 10 and chapter 11, most of chapter 11. And that's the description of the people who discover the book of Daniel just before 1844, and begin to give the message, the Millerite movement, who have the great disappointment when Jesus doesn't come, as they think he's going to come in 1844, but then they're instructed in chapter 11 to go back, study the sanctuary, and they have more to tell. And so they do. They study the sanctuary, and they recognize Jesus didn't move to the earth in 1844, that he moved from the holy to the most holy place and started the judgment. so those are put in very specifically between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet because they fit perfectly in the timeline of the trumpets. And chapter 11 also describes the forces in the world that Satan puts there to try and retard and oppose the three angels' message, which the group that studied the sanctuary are going to discover. So then the fourth of the seven is a description in chapter 14, first five verses, of the 144,000. So what? Let me just back up and you'll see what I'm going to point to this. The 144,000 is the fourth of the seven scenes in the Great Controversy scene in this portion right here. That means the 144,000 come right here. They come right at the peak of the peak of the chiasm. So you want to know who the 144,000 are, because they are the peak of this whole story in the book of Revelation. So he continues on in the rest of the 14 is the three angels' messages. Those are the messages that the 144,000 are to give at the end of time. And then following that three angels' message is the harvest, the second coming. And then following that is a view of the saved on the sea of glass. So that's the seventh, and I saw in this series of the seven cosmic conflict series. So this is the ending of this cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan. Then come the seven plagues in chapter 16 through 18:24. The seven plagues include the fall of Babylon. Then there are seven scenes in what are called the windup of the cosmic conflict. And that starts in chapter 19, verse 11, with the white horse, which is the scene of Jesus coming, the second coming. And then there's another, and I saw, which describes the supper of the birds, the destruction of the wicked at the second coming, and the final battle between Christ on the white horse and the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Those are the three forces in the book of Revelation that are opposed to God, and they've been called a false trinity. Well, the true trinity comes and destroys them in this final battle. That follows right on by the 1,000 years, the saints judging those that have been lost, and then comes the great white throne scene at the end when the New Jerusalem descends and the wicked are resurrected, and they are then met by this great white throne and the judgment of the dead, and then finally the final destruction of the wicked at the end of the millennium, as they basically make it evident to the universe that God did not make a mistake by not saving them and bringing them with him at the second coming. That he didn't make a mistake. The ones that he left behind were truly lost. And the evidence is, at the end of the millennium, even after they see everything, they still try and take the city by force. And that's the final evidence that God did the right thing by leaving them. And then the final seven is a seven-part description of the New Jerusalem. And when you go through the description of the New Jerusalem, it's put into seven different parts. So that's this overarching seven sevens through the book of Revelation, with the peak of those, all those sevens being the 144,000 at the beginning of chapter 14. Now, those seven sevens, each one of those sevens is introduced by something from the sanctuary. The seven churches are introduced in chapter 1, verse 9 to 20. The seven seals by chapter 4 and 5. And we're going to look at this in more detail. We're moving slowly. Anyway, there's a sanctuary scene from the sanctuary that introduces each one of these seven visions that John receives. And it's important because many people believe that from chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, through the rest of the book, that the church, those that believe in a rapture, secret rapture, believe the secret rapture takes place at the beginning of chapter 4 in the book of Revelation, and that the church is gone, they're in heaven, and all of this is taking place on earth. The church is gone in heaven, and that the ones that are described here are Jews that are converted to Christianity during the 7 year of tribulation, and they're the ones that play out all of this. That, I believe, is a mistake because they don't understand the sanctuary overlay picture to the whole book of Revelation. If they understood that, they'd see that, no, this is not where the church gets raptured. So, now, if we just look at the sanctuary layout again. Remember the courtyard out here with the altar, burnt offering, the laver. You come inside the holy place. You have the candlestick here, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the veil dividing between that and the holy place, and you have the Ark of the Covenant there. Now, all through the year, the annual Jewish year, the priests would come in here every day, and they had a specific sequence of things that they did every day. We're going to see how that sequence is played out through the book. Once a year, the high priest came in here, and we'll see how that's laid over the book as well. So, the understanding the sanctuary, how the priests did their daily service and then their yearly service makes all the difference in the book. So, the literary structure, when we look at the seven introductory sanctuary scenes that introduce each of those sevens, the first one we find Jesus standing among the lampstands. And that is the introduction for the seven churches. So, we find Jesus standing here at the lampstands. The next place he moves is to the throne. Let me back up. In the scenario of the sanctuary, during the daily service, this was considered to be like the throne of God. And that the God, the Father, and the Son were sitting on their throne right here. So during the daily service, this is the throne. And then during the yearly service, Yom Kippur, the throne is moved to here. So when John sees now in chapter 4 and 5, the throne room scene of chapter 4 and 5, what he is seeing is the inauguration of the heavenly sanctuary. If you remember, the last week, Dan went through the sanctuary service and all of the things that went into the sanctuary. Once they were all made, they had an inauguration service where every part of the sanctuary was inaugurated, and then the sanctuary was service was started. So when Jesus dies and then goes back to heaven to become our high priest, you know, some people think, well, with Jesus' death on the cross, the sanctuary service was done away with. That's yes and no. The earthly sanctuary was done away with, but the sanctuary was not done away with. The heavenly sanctuary needed to be inaugurated. So when Jesus went back to heaven, the heavenly sanctuary had to be inaugurated, and the sanctuary service there had to start. And so that's what chapter 4 and 5 is describing, is the inauguration of the heavenly sanctuary after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and he's gone back to heaven and he's going to start the high priestly ministry in heaven. And so the seven seals start after he is inaugurated as the high priest in heaven's sanctuary. Then we're going to see him move from here to here. The seven trumpets are introduced by a picture of the altar of incense or intercession, which makes sense. You inaugurate the high priest, you inaugurate the heavenly sanctuary, the next thing that he's going to start doing is intercession. That's what the priests did on earth. After the inauguration, they started the daily service of intercession. That's what the daily service was all about, was intercession for the sinner. So that's what he's going to start, and the seven trumpets are part of that intercession for the church on earth. Now, following that would be to move to here. And the seven cosmic conflict scenes start in chapter 11, verse 19, with a view of the Ark of the Covenant. The daily service was followed by the yearly, one day a year, Yom Kippur service, that being the Day of Judgment, when everything was brought back to square one, so to speak. Now, this is the point that the Hebrew, during the Old Testament, they went over this year after year after year. They would go start from the beginning, and they would end with the day Yom Kippur and the Feast of Tabernacles. They went through that hundreds of times. Jesus, Hebrews 9 says, is going to do it just once for all. So he's going to go through what they went through on a yearly basis. He's going to go through it one time, once for all, throughout the Christian age, and the final timeline I'm going to show you has that. So the Ark of the Covenant judgment doesn't really come down here until here. And then at the end of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you would have the sanctuary closing up. There was a closing up of the sanctuary, cessation of the yearly cycle. And that is the scene in 15:5-8 that introduces the seven plagues, indicating close of probation, those that are righteous still, those that are filthy, filthy still, and the seven last plagues start falling. And this is the time period during the seven last plagues that the 144,000 become very, very important. They, in essence, and we'll hopefully get into that here soon, so the sanctuary closes at the end of Yom Kippur, and that's shown as the close of probation, the seven last plagues. And then in chapter 19, 1 through 10, is what's called a doxology from the sanctuary. It's closed up, but there's this doxology just before Jesus comes. There's a doxology that comes from the sanctuary, and then the seven scenes that wind up the cosmic conflict the second coming, the millennium, and everything. And then finally, in chapter 21, 1-8, we find that the tabernacle now is with God, with humans. And then the epilogue. Now, I'm going to move through some of this. Some people have seen, and he has seen, that interestingly enough, there is a menorah pattern, a vertical view, where you start on earth with Jesus dying, burial, resurrection on earth. Then he moves to heaven. The heavenly sanctuary is inaugurated. Then there's intercession, then judgment, then the cessation of the sanctuary service, absence, just the doxology, and then the sanctuary, the New Jerusalem, comes back to earth. The daily service, quickly, let me just go through the daily service. The priest would come in, trim the lamps, then leave the temple door open, go out, slay the lamb, pour the blood out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, collect coals and incense, bring it in, minister it at the incense of the golden altar. There would be then a period of silence, then seven trumpets would blow, then he would come out and throw the censer down. That's what the priest did every day in the daily service. You find that order played out from chapter 1 down through chapter 8 in the book of Revelation. Each of these things you read about in these various verses as you move through the book. Then the book moves to yearly service, Yom Kippur allusions, to measuring the sanctuary, altar, and people. Leviticus 16 talks about that. You see an ark in judgment, commandments of God, judgments come, the grape harvest, in other words, the fall. And those are shown in chapter 11, 11, 12, 14, and through the end of chapter 14. So you can see that starting at the beginning of 11, things move more towards judgment in the book. And so the first half is mirrored on intercession, Jesus' intercession. The second half is mirrored on judgment, final judgment, execution of the judgment. You know, judgment is investigation in the courtroom, followed by sentence, followed by execution of the sentence. And you see that through the book, finally by the execution of the sentence in the millennium. Now, the Jewish annual feasts are played out through the book as well. You have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, all of these in the spring. And then you have the trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles in the fall. And you had early rain that brought this harvest together. You had latter rain that brought this harvest together. And so, anyway, I'm going to move quickly. The annual feasts are played out in the book as well. And I want to move quickly here. Tabernacles would be corresponding to when we're in heaven, the final, when we're finally on the earth, New Jerusalem, all the wicked are destroyed, the new earth, everything. So these are kind of how the sanctuary, the annual feast, Passover, Pentecost, trumpets are shown in the first 8 chapters. Then you move to Day of Atonement language, and then finally you move to Feast of Tabernacles. So it moves from spring to fall. The trumpets are kind of the transition between the spring and fall festivals. The first half of the book is the Christian age. The second half is the end time. And I'm going to move on through. Okay. So just trying to put this real together quickly at the end. Kind of Revelation's timeline in relation to all of these annual feasts. And Jesus is going to do it once for all. So the first coming the death on the cross corresponds to the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first fruits when he's resurrected. He's the first fruits. 50 days after the first fruits were presented was the Feast of Pentecost. That corresponded to the inauguration of the heavenly sanctuary and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in early rain power on the early church. During this time period is all intercession, and then the trumpets would correspond to William Miller's movement and highlighting 1844, the end of the 2300 days, the cleansing of the sanctuary. So then would begin the Day of Atonement. He moves from intercession to judgment. And right near the end of that Day of Atonement, before the Second Coming, comes close of probation. And this is when if you remember, close of probation corresponds with the cessation, the closing of the sanctuary. The verses in chapter 15 describe smoke filling the sanctuary and no man able to enter into the sanctuary. Mediation is done. We come to the close of probation, but there are still God's people on earth, and those are the 144,000 that live in this time period, the time of trouble, when the seven last plagues and the 144,000 are living. And because the sanctuary is closed up, they in essence have come to a point where they do not need a mediator. They have overcome sin, and they live during this time period without needing a mediator. Because God's grace, they are so settled into the truth, nothing can move them. And they become, actually, the final piece of evidence for Jesus in the judgment to be able to accept into the universe. And you think about this judgment, heavenly judgment that's been going on. The jury in this judgment is the rest of the onlooking universe, the angels that haven't fallen, the unfallen beings that have seen the last 6,000 years on earth play out. And they don't want this mess to come into the rest of the universe. So they're really interested in who Jesus and the Father are saying are safe to save. For instance, the thief on the cross. He didn't have an opportunity after he on the cross to die to demonstrate to the universe that he wasn't going to bring sin into the rest of the universe. And there's many others like that. And so the 144,000 are people that are sealed before the close of probation. In other words, God is telling the universe, here are people, not just one like Enoch or Elijah or Job, that are going to go through this time period by my grace, by my power, and they're not going to sin. I'm going to show you that I can tell you, I can pick out who will not bring sin into the rest of the universe. And by pointing out this group. Now, the 144,000, I think it's symbolic. It could be larger than that. It could be smaller than that. But the point being, it's a big number. It's more than one or two. It's a large group. And for him to point out ahead of time who's going to go through that time period without sin is the final piece of evidence for the rest of the universe that God is able to choose and pick out who is not going to start sin again in the universe. So that's why the 144,000 are so, so important. They're that final piece of evidence just before Jesus comes that the universe is looking for to say, yes, Jesus, go back and get your people. So my plea is that we all be part of the 144,000. If you are alive to see Jesus come, it will mean you are part of the 144,000. It's either you're part of the 144,000 and you're alive when Jesus comes, or you're part of the group that's going to call for the rocks to fall on you. It's one or the other. You either have to be part of the 144,000. If you're going to be alive when Jesus comes, you've got to be part of the 144,000. So, now I'm going to... And where are we on this timeline? I think we're right there. Jesus isn't waiting on more war or death to decide, okay, I've seen enough to come back. He's waiting on us to get ready so he can seal us to be part of the 144,000. Then he can bring everything to an end. So he's waiting on us. We're not waiting on him. I want to point out one last thing before we close, and that's this audioverse.org. Just was listening this past week to a speaker by the name of Dwayne Lemon, and he has a two-part series on the sanctuary and the early and latter rain. Very, very good. Very powerful. It's the latter rain that gets us ready to be part of the 144,000. And so I would highly recommend that you go to audioverse.org and listen to that. We are going to close now with the 619, the closing song, Lead On, O King Eternal. So let's stand. And we'll close with that. Father God in heaven, we pray that as we see the time approaching, that you would work in our hearts and minds to prepare us to be part of that group that will be able to look up and greet you when you come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.